All right, ladies, let's join together in praise of our God. Father, we praise you for being our rock and our refuge and our fortress. We praise you for being our shelter. We praise you for your presence. And we praise you for the wonders of your love. You alone know how this chapter needs to speak into the hearts and the minds and the wills of each one of us today. And we ask for that your Spirit would just print this psalm on our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when my children were young, probably one of my most favorite things that I did with them, I loved reading out loud. And we read quite a few different series, and one of them was the Chronicles of Narnia, which I know many of you know. And I was thinking back to, I think it was the fifth book in that series, doesn't matter, the one that's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And that's the Dawn Treader is the ship that these four children that have gone through the wardrobe are in. And as they're in this ship, in this particular book, there's just darkness everywhere. They are surrounded with complete darkness. And so this little crew is feeling hopelessly lost. They are disoriented. They're very disoriented in their sea of darkness. And then comes a huge bird, an albatross, and it begins circling the ship and circling the mast. And only little Lucy could hear what that albatross whispered. Does anybody remember? That albatross whispered, "Courage, dear heart. Courage, dear heart." And you can imagine what that would have felt like to a little girl on a ship, hopelessly lost at sea in the dark, this albatross saying, "Courage, dear heart." And doesn't so much of life require courage? Courage to trust God no matter what. That's our mantra this year. That's Job's sole job, is to trust God no matter what. And that requires courage. But I was thinking, given that you are studying Psalm 31 now, be it in one of our five WBS classes, or be it in the Bay Area, or be it online, we have class in Costa Rica, we have one in South Carolina. There are classes that are out there and about. And so given that God has you studying Psalm 31 now, might I say to you and to myself that he wants this passage to just be seared in our heart. He wants us to hear that albatross circling us and whatever's going on in our lives. And he wants us hearing, "Courage, dear heart. Trust me no matter what." That's not something we just chant on Wednesdays together. That's something that's to feed into the fiber of who we are all the other 6 days of the week. And so we're to have courage and we're to trust in him no matter what. No matter when we face huge Job-like challenges, you know, Job faced financial reversals. He faced bereavement upon bereavement. He faced health crises. He faced a funk with his spouse. You know, he and Mrs. Job weren't on the same page for a while. You know, he faced, difficulties with his friends. And yet, courage, dear heart. Trust me no matter what, Job. But then I was thinking, you know, sometimes we think, yeah, but I don't have all the big problems Job had. I don't care. Don't small problems add up and take a toll? You know, the appliance breaks. You wake up with a new ache somewhere. You know, there's a deadline you've got to face. There's this teary phone call that you pick up on. You're sorting through all the multiple hospital bills. All those kind of things add up. And God is saying to us today, courage, dear hearts. Trust me no matter what. Now, I'm probably about the worst person to be telling you that. I've been all over the map as of late. I really wrestled with him last week, just saying, why do you have me teaching this next week? Why now? I'm not in the place to teach. I'm in a spiritual funk. I can hardly even feel what I need to feel. You know, there's just so much going on. You know, you just buried my mother-in-law and then people, you know, this is not, I got going on just what you do. But I mean, we have this precious woman in our evening class that just died in her 30s and left a little 5-year-old, and that pulls at you, you know, and you getting a teary phone call from an adult child, not once, but a couple times, it pulls at you. And we, this woman that has been working for us for years, watched her get pregnant, just found out her 14-year-old has muscular dystrophy, and wept in my arms yesterday for about a half an hour. It pulls on you, you know, and never mind that. I took my dogs to a doctor appointment and they both got bad news, and it pulls at you, you know, and then you put in all that swirl, just menopause mess. Amen, sisters. And you young ones are laughing and you don't even know what you're laughing about. And I'm a mess. And I haven't felt courageous. And I don't feel like I've been trusting him. Are you there with me? But the albatross is still circling and saying, courage, dear hearts. And what I'm loving about this chapter, which now I know why he wanted me in this chapter now, in my mess, is that, you know, one of the things I'm loving about it is that we get to watch this amazing guy, David, and one minute he's praising God, and the next minute he's groaning. And the next minute he's praising God, and the next minute he's groaning. And I think, well, I can do what David's doing. I can do that. Oh, girls. So, we're going to learn a lot this morning of what exactly we need to know. Now, as we watch all of this going on, that we can be praising him in our pain, at the very same time we can be groaning about our pain. They are not exclusive. They go together. Job's modeled it for you and me. Asaph modeled it for you and me in Psalm 78. And David is modeling it for you and me in Psalm 31. They go together. And we got to understand that. We don't live Pollyanna Christianity. We get to be real. So we're going to be learning those two things. But while we're learning those two things, we're going to be seeing two hands that are going on in David's life and also that happened in ours. And so those are going to be our two divisions. The first division is God's hands. And that's the first 15 verses of Psalm 31. And then the second division is the enemy's hands. There's an enemy and he has hands. And that's going to be the middle of verse 15 on to verse 24. So let's get going. We're going to read the first four verses together. It says, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me." God has an ear. "Turn your ear to me." And now I want you to pay attention to all the personal pronouns. This isn't a distant God he's talking to. This is David's personal God. "Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and you are my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." Now, we don't know when or in what exact situation David was in Psalm 31. Most believe it's one of those seasons where he's being hunted down by Saul, and he's having to run and to hide a lot. It could be that. Others suggest could be, you know, when Absalom, his son, did that insurrection and that uprising against him, and he had to flee Jerusalem. Or it could just be a battle with the Philistines. We don't know. But it doesn't matter, really. What David needed is exactly what you and I need. He needed the albatross circling his life in that very moment and saying to him, "Courage, dear heart. Trust me, no matter what." Now, we've got to remember the definition of courage. I don't know whoever said it, but I heard it. That courage is not the absence of fear, but it's walking straight into our fears. Okay? You don't wait till everything's settled down and then you go do it because you feel courageous finally. courage is not the absence of our fears. We're going to always deal with fears. But it's walking straight into those fears. That's courageous. And so David is, by verse 4, we know very clearly that David is very in tune with his reality. There is a trap set for David. And he knows it. He sees it. But his greater reality that he is in tune with is that he has a very personal God who is involved. You know, come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge. Be the strong fortress to save me. That's his greater reality. Yes, there's a trap, but I got a personal God. And I was just thinking spiritually, how many people, and I don't say this to shame them, but I grieve, really. How many people don't realize there's a personal God out there to be known? You know, they believe in an unnamed higher power or an unnamed force or an it, or that they are God themselves. And they don't have this personal power that they can turn to who knows the anguish of their heart and can help them in the realities that life has traps that are set for us. And we have a God that fights for us. And so one of the things that I've loved, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this about David, but David uses language in his Psalms, vocabulary in his Psalms, that really fit his station of life. So for instance, he used to be a shepherd. So how does he then talk about God in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I won't be in want. His rod and his staff are going to comfort me. He would speak to God in vocabulary that he understood in his career life, that he understood in his daily warp and weave of life. And he does it in Psalm 31. Now he's a warrior. He's not a shepherd. So what vocabulary is he using? God, I need you to be my strong fortress. That's military vocabulary. I need you to be my rock of refuge. If you were in a war and you were on the top of a rock, you had a much better stand against the enemy. So he's using vocabulary that makes God personal to him. It's part of words that fit the warp and the weave of his life. And I was thinking, that's one of the ways that I used to really talk and pray with my children. I found whatever their interests were, whatever was their station of life. And when we would talk about God, I would try to use that vocabulary with them. So for instance, one of my daughters was really into horses and loved doing, you know, jumps and doing a course. And we would pray, oh Lord, would you keep Haley in the saddle of your will? Would you rein her in so that she goes where you want her to go? And she trusts you when she goes over those big jumps, but she keeps her eyes on you and she finishes the course that you've set before. It helps children understand God, you see. David put them in the vocabulary. If you're a medical person, use medical analogy when you're talking to your God. Oh, God, you're my great physician. You know the healing that I need within with that, the way I'm thinking about that person or whatever. Lord, I need an injection of your strength. I need you to, you know, just inject me with your thoughts and your ways. And so we use these kind of words. If you're a gardener, Lord, God, I need you to till the soil of my heart. May your word take root deep down in me. And would you cause me to so draw on the life sap of who you are that you bear fruit? You see how and God becomes more real to you, more alive to you. I will never forget. You've heard me say this in a previous lecture a couple years ago, but our son was about 11 or 12 when he was at this school where they asked him, or asked all the students in the Bible class, that they write their own version of a hymn about God and salvation. And he comes home from school. He's like, Mom, I don't write poetry. And how am I ever going to talk about God and salvation in a hymn-like way? And the thought came to my mind. I go, son, you love fishing. You're a fisherman. Just think for a while about God through the vocabulary of fishing and see what comes to your mind. And I want to read to you what he wrote. What a God I have to give up his son to lure me and save me from sin. I swam in waters dark and gray, but he was a fisher of men. I followed in schools, you know, like fishing schools, of earthly ways where the leader's name was sin. But then my master Jesus died so his blood could reel me to him. Though hooked, I tried to wriggle away, for I still feared of what would come. But little did I understand, his net was a net of love. So now by water's edge I stand, and I eagerly cast my rod. For now I am a fisher of men, I'm a fisher of men like my God. You see, I know, but what I'm trying to say is David got God into a vocabulary of the warp and the weave in his life, and I think that's what helped him get so personal and real to him. And we need to do that. And we need to do that with people. When you're praying for somebody, think about their career or think about their passions or think about whatever, and let it get into the warp of weave of how you talk to God. That's all what that's about. But having said that, we also need to take what God has said, his word, and let it speak to us in the station of life that we're in. We need to look for verses that address our hobbies or address what we're going through. So, for instance, I will never forget when my mother had this slow death with Alzheimer's. It took her so slowly. And my dad cared for her many years, but there came a point where we had to put her in a facility. And I'll tell you, can you believe it? But the opening happened on her birthday. So we had to move her in on her birthday. And, you know, she hadn't known me, I don't know, for a good six or seven years by the time we moved her in. But can you believe the very morning that we were moving her in my quiet time, I was in Isaiah, and listen to the verses the Lord gave me. See, this is what I mean about you look for things that fit where you are in life, and you cling to that verse. You don't just read it and go, la, la, la. It becomes yours. And it's this. Can a mother forget? Remember, Alzheimer's is forgetting. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? I hadn't felt compassion from my mom in years. She'd totally forgotten who I was. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. That was my verse for what I was going through. We go on the hunt for that. He has a verse in this passage for you today. Did you hunt for it? Is it going to be your verse for this week? And then, you know, we just said goodbye to Joe's mom and buried her. And they asked me to close the service. And so I did. And I turned to Joe and his sibling, Ann. And I said, here's a verse for you. Isaiah 66:13. You're not going to have your physical mother to comfort you anymore. But here's what God says. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. I'm your maternal resource now, Joe and Ann. And so we look for verses that speak to us. But you know the other thing I noticed about David, and it's not just in this psalm, it's in so many of the psalms he wrote, that he loved the word, he loved to talk about God as his rock. Have you ever noticed that? How many psalms he uses that image, that symbolism? And so it just dawned on me this week as I was thinking about it, you know why I bet he did that? Besides the fact that it's a good thing to be up on a rock militarily. But when did he ever see God come through for him in such a big way? Wasn't it with a little rock? With David and Goliath, you remember? He puts a little rock against the big giant and boom, he committed his times into God's hands and God showed up. And so I think that symbol meant so much for him. So I want to encourage you, do you have a symbol that's kind of a thing that when you see it or you read about it, it's just kind of like your little thing with God? I have a couple. I have the sunrise from a couple years ago when we did the Old Testament and the New Testament women. And may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And every time I see a sunrise, I say it back to him. That sunrise is for me, God. I know. Thank you. You did it again this morning. And you just wanted me to remember that you're going to give me the strength for today. So sunrises are one of my symbols. Another one of my symbols are birds. And I got it when we were studying Matthew 6 in BSF years ago, how, you know, Jesus is saying to disciples, look, the birds don't do anything. You know, they don't sow or they reap, but the Father still provides for them. Don't you mean more than birds? I mean, you don't have to doubt God's provision. And we sang the hymn, his eye is on, I mean, back then we sang the hymn, his eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. So I have little birds throughout my house. And they're my way of going, oh, that's right, you're watching. And I don't mean like you're watching. I mean like you're watching me, you're caring for me. You know, and in fact, when he nudged me over here to WBS, the verse that he gave me had a bird in it. He gave me Isaiah 40:31. Jill, you're going to have to hope in me. But as you do, you can soar on wings like an eagle. Or you'll run and not grow weary. Or you'll just be walking and not fainting. And I'm in one of the walking, not fainting modes. But you got to have a symbol that you sense, wow, God, you're, and you know, it's amazing how just at the right moment, a bird thing will pop up. I got a bird card from somebody a couple weeks ago. It was just what I needed. And so David had the symbol of a rock. We need to pick a symbol that reminds you of the faithfulness of God. I think one of the ones, the symbols that I love the most, which is why I went with the bird, is that when Jesus was being baptized, of all the symbols of the Holy Spirit, what did God give? A dove. Oh, he could have given something strong and powerful, an albatross at least. But no, he gave a little dove. And so that's my symbol of the Holy Spirit, is this bird. You got to find your symbol. You don't have to find it overnight. Just let it come to you. But have some things that remind you of God's faithfulness, a symbol. Well, David says in the latter part of verse 3 that for the sake of your name, O God, lead and guide me. In other words, I want you to be my rock and my fortress, but here's the reason, not to have an easy life, but for the sake of your name, that I can honor you with my life. That's my goal, is to honor you, so I need you to lead and to guide me. Now, David didn't shy away from hard life. He sees the trap set before him. But he kept his goal straight in this chapter. He's seeing it for the sake of his name that he's asking for the victory. Not for the sake of his fame. Not for the sake of more plunder. Not for the sake of revenge. But for the sake of his God's name. And so I don't know what hard decision you're in the middle of. But I hope you've got your goal in view. As you're trying to discern this or that. What will do more for the sake of his name? Try to think about in your choices that you're looking at, which one lends you more to representing him, to representing his character, to representing his thoughts and his ways in his word. And when you land on that decision, then you can trust. If that's been the motivation of your decision for the sake of his name, then you can trust that he will lead and guide you. David did. He said, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to face a minefield when you go forward with that decision. In fact, quite the opposite. David faced a trap. But he's going to be your fortress and your rock as you go forward. And so in verse 4, he's talking about this trap that's set for him. Now, this was a life and death trap for David. So what did David do? Well, he did... Let's read verses 5 and 6 and see. He says, okay, Lord, I got this trap before me, but into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols, but as for me, I trust in the Lord. You see, God was so real to David. Yes, there's the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. But God is a person. And you can see how David sees that so practically in his life. Because first of all, he sees God as somebody in verse 2 that he says, God, turn your ear to me. And now he's saying, God, get your hands out there. I want to commit my spirit into your hands. And so God is real to him. He's got ears and he's got hands. And I was thinking a lot of people make nature their God. And you know, an ocean is beautiful. Mountains are beautiful. But they don't have ears and they don't have hands and they can't rescue you. So it's not a very good God. is not the greatest thing to worship. If they take you to worship of him, that's one thing. But if literally nature is your God, it's not enough. They're impersonal. An ocean is impersonal. It can't help you out in your time of need. And so he says to God, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me. In other words, the translation is this: God, I'm trusting all of me, all of my life, to my very last breath, I'm entrusting it to you. And David wasn't the only one that used those words. You had it in your lesson. Jesus Christ, right before he breathed his last breath, said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen said something very similarly when he was being stoned right before his last breath. And so as David faced this deadly trap that was set, he entrusted himself to God, and then he praised him. Verses 7 through 8, he praised him before he saw the victory. He said, I will be glad and I will rejoice in your love. You saw. So now God has eyes. God has ears. God has hand. Now God has eyes. For you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. You've not given me into the hands of the enemy, but you've set my feet in a spacious place. What? David can see God's love even while he sees the trap set before him? Wow. And if you think about it, a trap, were you to fall into it, really confines your feet. Otherwise, something clamps down on your feet and shackles it. Or you fall into usually a fairly narrow pit. But while David is looking at the trap, what does he say about God? You put my feet in a spacious place. He's not thinking about the confining place of the trap. He's thinking about, he's worshiping his God, that he's going to put him in a spacious place. Now, how could David trust like that? And I think some of it is in the reality that he had, that God is a personal God with ears and eyes and hands, and who is very involved, very hands-on God in his life. And these hands were sovereign hands, more powerful than any enemy's hands. But even though, and I like this part, even though David trusted God like that, watch how now he moves back into venting. He's groaning again. Listen, verses 9 through 10. But be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul, in other words, my emotions, and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails. Anybody got strength failing today? Because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Even his bones ached. So David's venting about his body. God, I'm physically spent. I don't have any more Julia left. I'm spent. My eyes, my body, my bones have had it. Everything's groaning. My strength is failing. That's the first way he vents. But I want you to notice then how he continues to vent. He's going to vent about his relationship. So he's going to be saying, God, I'm emotionally spent. I can't handle everything that's coming my way. It's draining me emotionally. Watch. I'm not going to read verses 11 through 13, but I'm going to pick things out. Lord, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbors. In other words, I'm scorned and disdained by those that I'm around the most. I'm the object of dread to not just friends, but my closest friends. They see me and they flee. They want to avoid me because I just have too many woes. Verse 12, I'm forgotten as though I were dead. I'm not even on my friends' radar. If I were useful, if I weren't broken pottery and I were useful to them, that'd be one thing. But because I've gotten needy, it's another. And I hear their whispers in verse 13, behind my back conversations, the murmurs. And they're saying terrors on every side. In other words, David's caving in. He's caving in. Too many attacks happening. And then they conspire against me and plot to take my life. In other words, they begin scheming and strategizing how to harm David. Now, I want to ask you, do you have that raw and that real of a relationship with God? That you can both praise him and vent your pain to him all in the same prayer. That you don't feel ashamed when you start groaning. that you know that that's an appropriate place, that God is okay with us venting our pain to him while we praise him? See, some Christians wrongly think that to praise God means we must put on a happy Christian face, that we must be stoic, that we got to have the stiff upper lip. But the Bible teaches that is not healthy Christianity. If we cannot be raw and real, certainly with each other, but more importantly with him, why bother? And so David praised God for his love. At the same time, he vents his deepest emotions, both his physical aches and his emotional aches. And it was so much easier for David to trust a God who would let him be authentic like that. And so will it be for you and me. And so that's what he says in verses 14 through 15. He says, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." So David was placing his scary times, this trap, right in God's sovereign hands. And that's our first truth, that placing my times in his hands, God's hands, really is saying, I trust your sovereign handling of my life. When you and I place our times in his hands, what we're really saying is, I'm going to trust your sovereign handling of my life. It doesn't mean the traps are going to disappear. It just means you're going to be my rock and my refuge as I'm facing the traps that are before me. I've put at the bottom of your handout a poem by Ruth Bell Graham. I slightly edited it. She wrote it as a mom, from a mom's perspective, and I just took out the mom part so it could fit for all of us. But it's so beautiful. Let me read it to you. "Listen, Lord, I am praying, low and quiet, but listen, please. Listen to what my tears are saying. See my heart upon my knees. Lift the load from my bowed shoulders till I see and understand. You who hold the worlds together, hold my problems in your hands." You see, these aren't just any old hands. These are the hands that Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of their hands?" In other words, are you able to measure the San Francisco Bay waters in your hand, the hollow of your hand? Okay, how about Lake Tahoe? Can you measure it there? Okay, how about the Pacific Ocean? Can you do that? But Isaiah is saying, God holds the entire waters of the universe in his hands. Do you know that 2/3 of our planet is underwater? Over 139 million square feet, I think it is. And God holds all of that in the hollow of his hands. You think his hands are good enough for your problems? And then Isaiah 40 goes on and it says, "Or who has with the breadth of their hand marked off the heavens?" Do you realize that God has marked off the cosmos, the universe, between his pinky and his thumb? Can you do that? Can you not trust his hands? You had where Miriam, and you're digging deeper. You know, she talked about how God shattered the enemy with his hands. What was she referring to? The Red Sea that drowned over Pharaoh's army. So you know what God's hands did in that time? It pushed the waters aside for a whole night and kept a wall going. His hands did that to an ocean. Can your hands hold the, make the ocean go back and provide a pathway for people overnight? And then I was reading in Mark 4 this last week, where Jairus' daughter, Jesus goes in and he puts his hand in her hand and he brings her back to life. Do your hands do that? So girls, when we place our times in his hands, these are the kind of hands to which we're placing our lives and the lives of our loved ones. That allows us to hear the albatross say to us again, "Courage, dear heart, trust me. No matter what." So what times do you need to place in his hands? Is it paying the rent this month? Courage, dear heart. Is it the college or grad school acceptance letters that are coming in for your senior high school person? We're waiting to hear from one with our son for grad school. Courage, dear heart. Yeses or noes? courage, dear heart. Place it in my hands. Is it a court verdict? Is it the nation's political situation? Courage, dear heart. Place it in my hands. Or is it literally your final breath? Some of you know your medical diagnosis. And so, like Stephen, you got to place it in his hands. Placing my times in God's hands means that I trust his sovereign handling of my life. Well, of course, there's another set of hands that we referred to, and it takes us to our second division, which is about our enemy's hands. But you know what? God is sovereign even over those. And so in the middle of verse 15, David then says, deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. So just as clearly as David knew about God's hands for him to, in which to commit his own life, he understood there were some enemy hands out there too. And so I want to ask, do you live with a healthy reality that the enemy is going to continually hand you challenges? You can't pray away challenges. The enemy is going to hand challenges to us throughout the course of our lives. 1 Peter 4:12 says we're not even to be surprised by them. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials as though something strange were happening to you. We're to know the enemy is going to hand out trials to you and me. Did it to Job? He's going to do it to us. But David wasn't surprised, but he also didn't want to fixate on the enemy's hands. So he prays to see God's face instead. Verses 16 through 18. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. And so he cries out, Lord, I just want your face shining on me. Now, that no doubt came from David knowing how back in Numbers 6 that the first high priest, Aaron, was commanded that he was to give a priestly blessing to the Israelites. And then every high priest from that point on would. And here was the priestly blessing. This is what the priests were to say to the Israelites. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Now, Satan, our enemy, wants to hand out to you and me a very different view of God's face. I've been fighting it all week. He wants to give you the view of God scowling at you. Shame on you. You haven't done this or you did that. Shame on you. And David says, no, there's too much shame going on. Three times shame is in this chapter. Shame is the game that Satan loves. And so David says, no, I need you to turn your face upon me. Remind me that you are shining. Remind me of that Aaronic blessing that you gave. And so it's really important that we know when God gave that blessing that the priests were to give to the Israelites. Was it when they were walking so perfectly with God that God said, okay, I'll shine my face on you? No, girls, do you want to know when it was? It was the end of 40 years of wandering in the desert because of their sin. And they're on the border of Canaan. And they got to go in and they got to fight some battles against enemy's hands. They got to go in and fight for Canaan. And right then and there, God wanted them to know, I know you've known my discipline the last 40 years. But I want you to go in knowing that my face is turned towards you. I'm shining upon this new chapter in your life. And you go forward with peace. So we need to see God's face shining on us, not shaming us. And that's why in verse 16, he says, let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. He doesn't say, oh, God, I'm not failing you right now. Would you shine on me? No, he says, would you shine on me because you don't fail? Because of your unfailing love. So God doesn't shine or not shine his face on you today based on your shining character. He shines his face on you because of his shining character. And as if that weren't enough, verses 19 through 20, it says, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all, on those who take refuge in you. I love this phrase. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. In other words, God, you've piled up so many good things. There's like a storage unit of them for me. A storage unit of good things for those that publicly fear you, who revere you, who are in awe of you, who tremble at what an amazing God you are. And of course, the greatest thing you've stored up for us, Lord, is your presence. That's the storage unit right there. Your presence that keeps me safe. Now, in David's time, God's presence was at the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. And so you would go. And so when it talks about God's dwelling, that's the tabernacle. You would physically go there as an Israelite. It wasn't like what you and I have in our time. But when you would go to the tabernacle to experience God's, the shelter of his presence, what did you see going on all around you? Sacrifices. Messy sacrifices. Okay? Well, in our time, if a person believes in Jesus, believes in the one sacrifice of the Lamb of God who did the messy work on the cross of taking away your sin and mine, if a person believes that, then God's dwelling place is within us. He tabernacles within us. His presence is sealed within us. And he promises he'll never leave or forsake us, that we have this shelter of his presence right within us. And David breaks out in worship at the thought of the presence of a physical tabernacle. How much more should we break out knowing that he tabernacles within us? And he says in verses 21 through 22, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love." Don't you love that phrase? "He showed me the wonders of his love. And here's when he showed it to me. When I was in a city under siege. In my alarm, my feelings said, 'I'm cut off from your sight.' And yet your ears heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." Praise be to the Lord for the wonders of his love. Do you know that that's one of the lyrics in Joy to the World? Sing it with me. Wonders of his love, the wonders of his love, the wonders, wonders of his love. See, that's the real joy for the world, is the wonders of his love. And the scene is not an easy scene. See, we want to feel the wonders of his love when all is going well. But David is praising him for the wonders of his love right when the city is under siege. You see, he's praising, and then he'll move back into groaning, but then he goes back into praising. And so attacks from the hands of the enemy had caught David off guard for a minute. He says, "In my alarm, my feelings said, 'God, you're not even, I'm cut off from your sight. You're not even looking. You're not paying attention. You're forsaking me.' Ever felt like that?" But then he says, "Oh, yeah, but then your ears heard my cry for mercy, and you rescued." We don't know how God rescued, but he rescued. And so moved by the wonders of his love, David then contagiously coaches others in verses 23 through 24. He says, "From my experience," this is David speaking to others, "love the Lord, all his faithful people, for the Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full." And here it is, "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." So David had vented his deepest emotions to God, and now a deeper devotion had grown in him for God. A stronger devotion that could now cheer others on to be strong in the Lord. "Be strong and take heart," he's saying to his other followers. Even when the enemy hands out attacks, David is saying, "Be strong and take heart." It's the albatross circling again, saying, "Courage, dear heart. Trust the wonders of his love." And so our last truth is, even as the enemy hands out attacks, and the enemy's going to, even as the enemy hands out attacks, I can trust the wonders of his love. Isn't somebody loving hearing that this morning? Even as the enemy, even where you feel under siege, you can trust the wonders of his love. So where is the enemy handed you an alarming attack? In your alarm, you found out about this attack. And maybe it's your own physical strength. It's been attacked recently. Maybe a bone's been broken. David spoke of a weak bone. Or maybe it's a loved one who's had a heart attack, and it alarms you, and it feels like God wasn't watching out for that person. Where has the enemy handed you an unexpected attack? Maybe it's not a physical thing, but maybe it's more emotional, that you're feeling like broken pottery. That's what David said he felt like. You're feeling useless. Or maybe, like David, you're feeling like your closest friends see you coming and they flee. They're just tired of your woes. And so even when the enemy hands out attacks, you and I can trust the wonders of his love. And you say, but I don't know how to trust the wonders of his love when the enemy hands out the attacks. And I would say to you, as I have done myself, we have to keep looking at his hands. Yes, the hands of creation that can hold the waters all in it. Yes, the hands that can part a Red Sea. Yes, the hands that can raise the dead. But I'm talking about different hands right now. I'm talking about pierced hands. You can only trust the wonders of his love when you look at the wonder of the love of his pierced hands at Calvary. Hands that were hammered on a cross while he was being hammered with a fiery blast of God that you deserved, that I deserved. The hell of being separated from God's presence. Now, David, when he was alarmed by what was going on in his life, when he thought he was cut off from God's sight, cried for help, and God heard him and rescued him. But not so with the ultimate David. Not so with Jesus. He didn't just feel cut off. He was cut off for you and me. Abandoned. God withdrew his presence from Jesus Christ. That's why he cried out, my God, my God. He said the same personal thing David did, but he didn't get the response David got. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And no help came. Jesus experienced the Father's absence so that you and I could be sheltered by his presence. His nail-pierced hands prove to you the wonders of his love. You have to look at them over and over again. His nail-pierced hands absorbed the wrath of God so that your hands could receive the wonders of his love. That's why you can trust him when the enemy hands out suffering your way. Johnny, Erickson, Tata, you know the girl that dove in and was paralyzed for the rest of her life. Here is something she said. It's a long quote. Don't write it. Jesus is worth trusting, period. End of argument. After all, when they hang you on a cross like meat on a hook, you have the final word on suffering. He has the final word on suffering. So if he's handled horrific suffering out of love for you, then you can trust him when the enemy hands you some suffering, that there are still the wonders of the love behind it. So in closing, I want to read to you a poem, which was really a hymn my father taught me as a child, that I've read before, but it's all about the hands. And so this is going to be my closing prayer. My times are in your hands. Jesus, the crucified, see his hands. The hands my many sins had pierced, now tenderly lead and guide. My times are in your hands. Father, I wish them there. My Father's hand will never cause this child a needless tear. My times are in your hands, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, whatever seems best to thee. My times are in your hands. Why should I doubt or fear? My life, my soul, my all I leave entirely to your care. Amen.